Because we only have 1 week left until Passover night, I think it's important right now for us to break in to this sequence. Again, we'll come back to it later, but I didn't want to leave this out. I think it's important enough for me to defer the continuing with our timeline of Jesus' preparations for his final days and for his final Passover as a human being. Just want to defer it just for a couple of minutes with the understanding that as well as Jesus and his Father doing so much preparation over the centuries, over the millennia, and as well as the Old Testament in Israelites having to make so many preparations for their Passovers, that Jesus and his Father also want us, their new covenant people, to be making preparations too. And specifically at this time of year, to be making spiritual preparations for the Passover. So this being the case, I really wanted to make sure that we fit in a brief review of a very important kind of pre-Passover preparation, and that is for our annual pre-Passover spiritual de-leavening, which we call self-examination. And of course, this review is going to be based on God's admonitions through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll break into the thought in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. When you come together, therefore, this is, now you remember the Corinthians, you know, most of them were physical Gentiles living up there in the area of Greece there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is I feel that it's a somewhat puzzling statement, because we know for sure from subsequent verses that Paul certainly was referring to the Passover. So what was he saying here? Well, possibly this should have been translated and phrased from the Greek in the form of a question. In other words, when you come together into one place, is this not to eat the Lord's Supper? Which we know it was, if you're okay with the term Lord's Supper for the Passover. We know that Jesus instituted new Passover symbols of the unleavened bread and the wine, which represents his broken body and shed blood. But we can ask the question, when we read this, were the Corinthian Church of God brethren still having Passover lamb dinners at that time? Okay, perhaps in emulation of Jesus' final Passover as a human being. And if so, was Paul telling them here, and perhaps for the first time, that their emulation of the lamb part of the Lord's Last Supper was unnecessary, and that it was in fact redundant in the New Covenant era as a possibility? But we know also for sure that Paul was reprimanding the Corinthian brethren over a related problem. Verse 21, for in eating everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now it might seem amazing to us when we read this that mature Church of God members would be acting in this way, but other sections of the same epistle strongly indicate that these Corinthian brethren, or many of them at least, were not so very spiritually mature. Verse 22, what? have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. As part of this reprimand, Paul seems to have been given three instructions. I say three instructions at least. First of all, he seems to be instructing that the brethren should eat their dinners at home before heading out to the Passover service. So that, and this is not just to them, but for us too, so that when we partake of the precious Passover symbols, that we're not thinking of our bellies, we're not thinking of the unleavened bread and the wine as satisfying our physical hunger and thirst. That's the first one. The second suggestion is that when we come together with our brethren for the Passover service, we need to be coming together in totally unselfish love for one another, with nothing in our hearts in the way of selfishness, envy, or jealousy toward any of our brothers or sisters, whether present with us or absent. And a third is an important one, that we should avoid any alcohol prior to the Passover service. Any alcohol, because on that night of all nights of the year, our heads, our brains need to be perfectly clear as possible. Now, many of you, or most of you, I think, will remember that a couple of years ago, and it was in a sincere attempt at emulating Jesus' last Passover, that we tried holding a lamb dinner prior to our Passover service. Maybe it wasn't a lamb dinner, but I know lamb was certainly involved in it. But as it turns out, rather than adding to the Passover experience that year, as we'd expected it to, it actually diminished from it. It diminished from it, and that, of course, was not good. But still, we learnt a lesson from that. The failure of that dinner experience actually made good sense, and it taught us a valuable lesson. If we will understand that at Jesus' final Passover, he was not just adding his new covenant unleavened bread and wine symbols onto the old lamb dinner symbol, he was actually replacing the lamb dinner with the unleavened bread and wine. He was replacing it. So maybe this was one of the points that Paul was trying to drive home to the Corinthian brethren as part of this very corrective epistle. Next, in verse 23, Paul begins his short review of Jesus' last Passover service. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." We believe that, and there's other scriptures that bring this out. Don't have to turn there, but it's in Galatians chapter 1 and other places as well, that Paul might have been taught by Jesus himself in person. That is a real possibility. Still in verse 23, "which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed," that was the night of Abib 14, brethren, "took bread. And when he had given thanks," because it was unleavened bread, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So the Apostle Paul here says, he says this a couple of times, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul is telling us here that the frequency of the taking of the symbolic unleavened bread and wine was and is not to be daily or weekly or monthly or four times a year, but annually. Annually, on the same night, Paul says, that he was betrayed. And that was at the beginning of Abib 14 of every year, Passover night. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, the Greek word is ansios, you can look that up, unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we look back in what's already been said here, and the gluttony and the drunkenness that Paul mentioned here in the Corinthians case would certainly have counted as kinds of unworthiness for taking of the Passover. But there are, of course, many other kinds of unworthiness that might need to be repented of. Although this self-examination that Paul advised here is a specific preparation instruction for the days immediately before the Passover each year, it should also, of course, be a daily exercise. So next, in verse 29, the Apostle Paul even increases the severity of his warning that taking the Passover in an unworthy manner will result in dire consequences. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation, and the Greek word is krima, K-R-I-M-A, means judgment or condemnation, eats and drinks damnation, judgment or condemnation to himself, if he's not discerning, if he's not, and the word is in the Greek is diakrinon, is not discerning, he's not setting apart, he's not making a proper judgment, or not making a proper distinction of the Lord's body. The Lord's body. And the Lord's body can and does, it means both the spiritual body of Christ, and it means, and it's the physical body as well, but the spiritual body of Christ is the Church of God, as we know from many other verses. It is so very important, brethren, for us to make a proper judgment, a proper distinction between the true spiritual body of Christ, in other words, the true Church of God, as being totally separate from the many professing Christian organizations of this world. And if we fail to do, I'm not saying that our little group is the only Church of God group in the whole world, I'm not saying that. I believe that God's people are scattered through many, many Church of God groups. But if we don't make this important judgment and distinction, if we fail to do this, it would be so very easy for us to get carried off into similar deceptions as those that the Worldwide Church of God was led into back in the 1990s. And brethren, there are people getting led off into all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas right now as well. But of course, as well as the spiritual, this not discerning the Lord's body can also have a physical meaning, very, very connected and relevant physical meaning as well. And that, for example, not properly considering the mental and physical agony that Jesus went through prior to his death. We ask the question, what was and what is the result or the penalty and the penalty of such a serious neglect by those Corinthians? And if we do it today, what would be the result? What would be the penalty? Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, die. Now, I'm not saying, and this is not saying, that all illness and or all premature death are the direct results of failure to self-examine prior to the Passover or failure to properly discern the Lord's body. Not saying that. But if we disregard these wise admonitions that are given to us by God through Paul, and if we mistakenly start thinking that all professing Christian organizations and members are part of the true Church of God, there's a real danger that we could fall back into the lawless ways that are espoused by many of those organizations. And that would include the failure to distinguish between the good and the bad, the truly good and the truly bad. And perhaps including, for example, a couple of examples. First of all, a bad or wrong approach toward God's true holy days. In other words, justifying replacing them with Easter or Christmas and those kind of things. Another example would be a failure to distinguish between bad and good food. For example, reverting to eating unclean products. Actually, unclean products are not food, not really food. Thus endangering our physical health and even our physical lives, exactly as the Apostle Paul is suggesting right here. Okay, let's move on from there. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So what he's saying here is that self-judgment and self-examination and self-correction are the best kinds. They're the best kinds as long as they are practiced according to God's laws and standards, as clearly specified in the Holy Scriptures, the written word of God. And this self-examination, this is where we need to quote-unquote behold the Lamb of God. So behold the Lamb of God, the personal word of God, but also to behold ourselves so that we can make honest comparisons and to determine how we compare with him, how we compare with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So it's far better for us, brethren, to self-examine and to self-judge along with the loving guidance of our loving Father and our elder brother, and to be chastened and corrected by them according to their great mercy, rather than to be condemned along with Satan and his world. I'm thinking of the example of David there. Can't remember the scripture, but where he'd made the mistake of having a census, and God was going to punish him and gave him three options for his punishment. And he said, I don't want to fall into the hands of man. I'd rather be punished and chastened by you. Very wise, and we're the same. Okay, Paul rounds off this admonition with a repetition of his advice for brethren to practice God's way of give whenever we have group meals. Okay, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry, means patiently wait one for another. Patiently wait one for another. But he also repeats his recommendation for us to dine at home on Passover night in order to avoid being even tempted into possibly spiritually dangerous, selfish attitudes, and especially on that most special and holy night of nights. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. So there's so much in there for us all to learn, and maybe, you know, maybe we don't push in front of each other when we have our, in fact I think what I see when we have our group meals together, our potlucks, is that everybody's kind of hanging back, making sure that there's lots for everybody, and that's a good thing. So over the years, I guess we've learnt these lessons, I suppose. So anyway, the main thing there, though, is self-examination, self-correction prior to Passover. So okay, let's return now then. Let's wanted to get that in for sure before the Passover, and certainly in the week before. So let's return now then to our review of Jesus' preparations for his final Passover. So last week we left Jesus and his disciples on Thursday, Abib 8, the eighth day of the first month. We left them with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, let's go over to Mark's Gospel account, please. Let's pick up the story in Mark's Gospel account. Mark chapter 11, please. We're going to look in the different Gospel accounts as we go through this. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, now this is Friday, Abib 9. And this would be a day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath. I'm going to talk next week. I'm going to give a sermonette next week. Warren's going to be giving the sermon. I'm going to give a sermonette. I'm going to talk a little bit about the day of preparation as it's mentioned in the Gospels. But, okay. And on the morrow, Friday, Abib 9, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And that goes into Jesus cursing the fig tree. We'll skip over that too. Don't need that right now. But verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was quoting, if you want to look it up, Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. This was the second time that Jesus had done this. This was the second time that Jesus had to clear these vendors out of the temple courts. Two different years, but both times this happened just prior to the Passover. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So according to Matthew's Gospel, you don't have to turn there yet, when he went out of the city, he went out to his usual nighttime resting place in the relative safety of Bethany, away from the clutches of his enemies. Okay, next, we go to the weekly Sabbath, Abib 10. As we proceed into what has been calculated to have been the last weekly Sabbath prior to Jesus' final Passover, this was an important day, a very significant day, the 10th day of the first month, the 10th day of Abib. This was the day on which, according to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lambs were to be chosen. And on Abib 10 of that special year of AD 30, a few significant preparation events occurred. Okay, let's go back to John's Gospel account now, please. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Okay. Greeks. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we're not told whether or not Jesus actually met with these Greeks, and we're not really told whether they were actual Greeks. They might have been actual Greeks, but the Greek word Hellen, H-E-L-L-E-N, can also mean Gentile. So they might have been some other nationality of Gentile. Not a big deal, but I'm not sure, whether they were Greeks or some other kind of Gentile. I'm not totally sure if or why this event was so significant to Jesus that he would have had it recorded in one of his gospel accounts. Why was it significant? Why was it important? The only thing I can think of is that it might have been some kind of prophetic sign. For example, because his influence had begun to reach Gentile areas outside of Judea. That is a possibility. But whatever its importance was, this event seems to have triggered something in Jesus' mind. It seems to have triggered in his mind that this was a certain very crucial point in the proceedings. And it was evidently, as we read on here, it was evidently a huge event in the spiritual realm. Because look what he says, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. Maybe this hour that had come was the point of no return. Perhaps it was the point of no turning back, at least from a human point of view, because look at what Jesus says next. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, when it dies, it brings forth much fruit." So there he's talking about death, obviously alluding to his own death. And then in verse 25, "He that loves his life, his physical human life, shall lose it. And he that hates his life," or loves less his life, as we believe it means, "that loves less his physical human life in this world, shall keep it unto life eternal." And the English word "keep" here is translated from the Greek verb phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, and that's Strong's 5442. And phileo can also mean to observe and to watch. And this is exactly, this Greek word is exactly like its Hebrew counterpart, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, mishmeret, which is Strong's 4931. Mishmeret, and let me just quote that. Let me just quote that, because it ties in directly with this verse in the book of John. Speak you also, and this is from Exodus 12. Don't have to turn back there. Speak you all unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, and you shall keep it. You shall mishmeret, you shall watch it, you shall observe it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So what we see here then is the perfect but still human life of the Lamb of God was being kept and carefully observed and watched during this special final pre-Passover preparation period. So he said, it's being kept, it's being observed, his life is being watched. By who? By whom? Well, by Jesus' Father, of course, but also for us. In our final pre-Passover preparations, and certainly by the 10th day of the first month of God's sacred year, we too should be watching and observing Jesus. And as we studied earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 there, in accordance with the Lord's pre-Passover instructions, we too should be beholding the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was and still is so pure that he qualified to take away the sin of the world. And as we study the written word of God at this special time of year, by doing this, as we watch and we observe Jesus, the personal word of God, we should be comparing ourselves with him as we examine ourselves. So back in John chapter 12, Jesus still speaking, verse 26, in John chapter 12, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Now, we follow Jesus by, in a couple of ways actually, by emulating his human example as best we can, by striving to be like him, in everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, and by correcting ourselves as we compare our lives with his life, with his human life, and by examining ourselves not only during this annual pre-Passover period, but also in daily confession and in ongoing repentance. So if we continue following Jesus by striving to do all of these things, just look what he promises us. Verse 26, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. So we'll be with him. We'll be with him. Okay, we can be with him now, but also we're going to be with him in person following the first resurrection and throughout the millennium, throughout the millennial world tomorrow, and ultimately, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, ultimately in the new Jerusalem and in the new earth and even in the new heaven, we're promised that we're going to be with him. And that's not all. Still in verse 26, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So what Jesus is telling us here, he's saying, And he's saying it in words, but he's also saying it in his own example over what he's going through at this time in preparation for his last Passover. And he's also telling his listeners, and he's telling us too. Let me paraphrasing. He's saying to us, please don't get too attached to your physical human life. Because if you are willing to spend your life in my service, and even if you're willing to give your life up for my sake, if that were to become necessary, I and my Father will make sure that you will be honored and that you will be greatly rewarded. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise right there. Now, Jesus mentioned his Father there in verse 26. So this mention of his Father seems to have triggered something else. Another important thought was triggered in Jesus' mind, which led to another important statement. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. That trouble seemed to come on him suddenly. But what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Now, you know, although Jesus admits to being troubled, understandably troubled, troubled at the knowledge of what he was soon to have to go through, and, you know, in the mental agony of what he was going through at that time, we can imagine him shaking his head here, though, at the very idea of a last-minute bailout by his Father. No. But for this cause came I unto this hour. His whole human being, from his birth, his miraculous birth, until this hour, for this cause was to die. At this second mention of God the Father, Jesus then decided to touch bases with his Father. Why? Perhaps to make sure that Jesus was on track. Perhaps to make sure that everything was going according to plan. The wonderful plan that the two of them had prepared so long before. So long before. John says in Book of Revelation, you don't have to turn there, he said that the Lamb was slain from the very foundation of the world. But look what happened next. Verse 28, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And then came there a voice from heaven, can you imagine this, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We believe that the Father was talking through an angel, because we know that nobody's ever heard the Father's actual voice. It says verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And there's more of a story around that, which we'll go over for the time being. What Jesus is recorded as saying next in verse 31 reads as though this was a very significant stage, a hugely significant stage in his and his Father's finally prepared plan. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now the prince of this world is Satan, of course. And the prince of the prince of the world, was no doubt watching and listening to what was going on right there and then. And perhaps he knew with dread he knew that he was beaten. Jesus was going to go through with it, and he was beaten. And yet, he was totally unable to hold himself back from continuing with what he started. Please bookmark John chapter 12. We're going to come right back to it. Please bookmark it and turn. I just want to read one verse in Job. Actually, two verses in Job chapter 2. If you would turn all the way back to Job chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And Satan answered the Lord, of course, answered the Lord in a very irreverent, even hard-faced attitude, and said, this is Satan speaking to the Lord God, the Yahweh, and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So, yeah, you know, Satan said this in reference to Job. But could it possibly also have been a dual prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus? Now, the Lord Yahweh, back in Job's time, back in that ancient time, did not stop to argue the point with Satan. But the Lord Jesus, please come back to John 12 now. Let's go back to John 12. The Lord Jesus did respond now, not only by his words, by what he said, but also by his actions and by his perfect example and by what he did during the ensuing week and what his Father would do also. So back in John 12, and we read in verse 25 a couple of minutes ago, we read Jesus saying, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I want to paraphrase again what Jesus was saying to Satan at this point in time. It's in response really to what Satan had said back in Job's time. Satan said, look, because I am totally willing to hate or to love less my brief physical human life in this world and to give it up, by doing what I'm doing now over these next couple of days, because of what I'm doing now, I shall keep my life and I shall return unto life eternal. Just to draw a line under that important 10th day of the first month, still in John 12, finishing off in verse 36. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. As we've seen, by this time, Jesus and the disciples were in the Jerusalem area. They were spending their days in and around the temple, and they're spending their nights in Bethany, perhaps some nights on the Mount of Olives, and other nights perhaps at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. So all of this happened on the 10th day of the first month, and it was all in preparation for Jesus' last Passover. So now we move over then into the Sunday, what we call Sunday, first day of the week, which was Abib 11, the 11th day of the first month, moving now ever closer in time to Jesus' last Passover. Let's go now over to Matthew's Gospel account. Matthew chapter 26, please. Of course, in the meantime, Jesus has given what we call the Olivet Prophecies. And so now we're way over into Matthew chapter 26. and verse 1, and again, we believe this was on the first day of the week. Matthew 26, verse 1, and it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and all these sayings, again, were the well-known Olivet prophecies of chapters 24 and 25, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. It seems that no matter how many times Jesus told this to his disciples, these words still mysteriously seem to disappear from their memories and their understanding. It just didn't register in there. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. But while Jesus continued making his final preparations, his enemies also continued ramping up their evil plots that they had prepared against him. Verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day. They referred that to that as Passover day, but it was the first day of unleavened bread, Abib 15, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now back on the Friday, we just read about that a couple of minutes ago, on Abib 9, Jesus had cleared the temple of the vendors for the second time. And now, during the evening of Sunday, Abib 11, after Jesus and the disciples had returned to Bethany, we read of another amazing repeated preparation event. Okay, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, okay, not the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus as before, but in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, not specifically Mary as before, a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, not on his feet as before, as he sat at meat, as he sat at his meal. But when his disciples, okay, not just Judas as before, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said to them, why trouble you this woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. Okay, despite the similarities between this anointing and the earlier one that took place 3 evenings before, back on Abib 8, as recorded in John's Gospel account, there were significant differences, a few of which I just pointed out. I won't take the time to go into the others right now. But I thought a lot about these two anointings, and I still have not been able to come up with a reason why two advance anointings were necessary in preparation. I know that there were, but I don't know the reason why two advance anointings were necessary in preparation for Jesus' burial. There must be some important symbolism, but I haven't found it yet. Also, what we read in here that although Matthew records that in this second anointing, multiple disciples were indignant against this poor woman, it is likely that Judas Iscariot was the ringleader. And we go back to Luke, please. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. As we move on in the story here, Luke recorded that after being rebuked twice for these two similar offences, Judas probably became so angry at Jesus, unjustly angry, of course, Judas became so angry at Jesus that he was so livid that he opened up his mind to the influence of Satan, even to the extent of possession by Satan. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now that anointing took place on the evening of Sunday, Abib 11, but it was probably on the following day, on the Monday, Abib 12, that Judas, with Satan now working in and through him, went to meet with Jesus' enemies in order to prepare a plan with them. Verse 4. And Judas went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, how he might betray Jesus unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. Again, they were cowards, actually. Judas was a coward, and these chief priests and captains were cowards. They were afraid of the multitude. It was interesting, these captains were an armed guard. They were the armed guard of the temple and the priests, a kind of militia, and I think of them as perhaps similar to the Pope's Swiss Guard at the Vatican. But let's just think, before we finish here, let's just think for a minute about these chief priests for a minute. Were these chief priests really of the true Aaronic priestly line? Because I'm not absolutely sure that they were. If you look up the history of Caiaphas, Caiaphas was actually appointed to the high priest's office in 18 AD, not by his Aaronic bloodline, but by the Roman governor of Judea. So, okay, if Caiaphas and if Annas were true Aaronic priests, it's kind of ironic to think that their priesthood and their very authority had originally been instituted and authorized by Jesus way back when he was the Lord Yahweh. And as such, they should have been some of Jesus' best friends instead of being the very worst of his human enemies. So there's a couple of things to think about there. So that was the end of Monday, Abib 12, and that completed that day, that awful and cowardly part of these evil preparations of these chief priests and Judas, of course. And that's where we'll leave them for today.